13. If you're using your Pew Bibles, it'll be pages 849 to 850. Again, it's Mark chapter 13. I'll be reading verses 14 through 27. When you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter, for in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now, and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human beings would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will rise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard, I have told you all things beforehand. But in those days, after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens.
Amen. Good morning. Nice to have you all out this morning on a new spring day. It's nice to see some familiar faces here. What a wonderful joy it was to see the Junior Go Days here this morning. Ivis and Megan with two-thirds of their boys with them. Good to have them here today. It's also wonderful to see back with us our friend Virginia Weintraub after a stint in the hospital and in rehab, but she's back and she's looks wonderful. And it's wonderful to have you, Virginia. We missed you. Well, let's turn our attention. I'm sorry, what's that?
I missed all of you.
Okay. Virginia missed us too, and I know she appreciated all those who came to visit her in the hospital and in the rehab home. And you can continue to lift up Virginia in your prayers. Ask the Lord that the Lord would bring her to full strength so that she might be active among us again. Well, let's pray, and we'll ask the Lord's blessing on our time in His Word. Heavenly Father, we bow before You this morning, and we are mindful of Your grace and Your mercy. We're mindful of these because they are new, just as this day is new. You shower us each day with new mercies, and we confess before You that we have no hope in this world, that we know nothing of blessing in this world if it doesn't come from You. We thank You so much for the grace that has been showed toward us most perfectly, most beautifully through the life and death and burial and glorious resurrection of our Savior, Jesus. We're grateful to You for the time that we had last week to focus our attention on those Easter events. But we pray that as the calendar now moves forward, that we would continue to be Easter people, that we would live in light of the resurrection of Jesus, that we would live lives that are full of resurrection power, and that we would look eagerly and longingly for that day when Jesus comes to take His bride home. Father, we thank You for Your Word and how You have given it to us for our good and for our benefit. I pray that we would be faithful to dig into it more than we do. We confess before You that we do not prize this gift like we ought to. We neglect the reading and even the preaching of Your Word sometimes. And we want to say that we're sorry, and we ask for Your forgiveness. And we ask that Your Holy Spirit would work in each one of us a real heartfelt desire and passion to know You more and to discover You through the pages of Your revelation to us. We ask for Your special blessing on us this morning as we come to a portion of Your Word that is difficult and that escapes much of our understanding many times. I pray that You, by Your Spirit, would give us keen insight and real deep understanding so that we might understand what these words mean for us today, and so that we might have a bigger vision of you, and we might have a bigger picture of who Jesus is, in order that we would worship him with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. So bless us now as we open your word, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, take your Bibles, if you haven't already, and turn to Mark chapter 13. We find ourselves now in the middle of this chapter, and consequently in the middle of a very difficult passage of Scripture, a difficult chapter, not just in the Gospel of Mark, but to be perfectly honest, in all of the New Testament. I mentioned this last time that we looked at Mark 13, which was now 2 weeks ago, that part of what makes this chapter so difficult for us to understand is because we come into it with so many preconceived notions. What makes this text so particularly difficult to understand is precisely that we believe that we already understand it. We know, once we see some key words in this passage, we think we know exactly what it's talking about. And so it might strike you as strange to hear me say that it's a difficult passage, but I want us to look all the more carefully at it and see if the things that the understanding that we kind of bring into this text is in fact worthy of bringing into this text, or perhaps we have not understood this text like we've ought to in the past. That's why I've prayed for the Holy Spirit's help, so that he would clear our minds and so that he would inform our minds with the actual text of Scripture. I'm speaking about the fact that most people, most Christians, when they come to this text, they believe that these verses, this passage, is speaking about the second coming of Jesus Christ at the end of time. They think it refers to the great tribulation and his glorious appearance when he comes again in his majesty at the end of time. But I believe that a closer look at this text reveals that Jesus appears to be speaking more about the destruction of the temple, something that we know from history happened in AD 70. We began to think about this last time, so let's remind ourselves of the context here. We remember that Jesus has just left the temple. He spent a lot of time in the temple. He's been teaching the crowds of people. He's been in major confrontations with his enemies, the religious leaders of his day. And he's also had to cleanse the temple of some really perverse impurity. They had turned the temple into a marketplace. They were selling cattle and other livestock and birds. They had set up tables to change money. They had made a mockery out of the temple courts. And so as Jesus finally leaves that setting, he leaves and he makes an amazing judgment. He pronounces an amazing pronouncement of judgment on that temple and all that that temple stands for. As one of his disciples is pointing out to him that how incredibly awesome these great big stones in the temple is and how impressive these buildings are, Jesus sloughs that off and says, I tell you the truth, not one of these stones will be on top of another in time. In other words, Jesus is saying that this temple and everything that it stands for is ultimately going to be destroyed. It's going to be so thoroughly destroyed that it will be as if not one of these huge stones is standing on another. And this prompts the disciples in verse 4 to ask for more details about this. This is hard for them to believe, that this great massive temple, just in terms of the architecture, but also because it's supposed to be the dwelling place of God, it's blowing their minds that Jesus is saying that this will be destroyed. And so they want to know more about this. They ask him, tell us, when will these things be and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? Now notice the disciples didn't ask about his second coming. As far as we know about the disciples at this point, they still don't even fully grasp that Jesus has to die. They don't seem to understand that when he dies, that he'll be raised again and that he will ascend to the Father, let alone that one day he will come again in a glorious appearance. And so it's the farthest thing from the disciples' minds that Jesus is going to come back, and they're not asking for signs about that. they're asking for specific signs about what Jesus has just prophesied, that the temple would be destroyed, that not one rock would remain on another. And so that is what Jesus is answering. That's what Jesus is answering in these passages. They want to know, the disciples want to know about the timeline. When? They want to know the when question. And also, they want to know if there are certain things that they can be looking for that will indicate that this is about to happen. It'll give them some warning. And 2 weeks ago, when we began looking at this chapter, we noticed that Jesus began to teach them about this. But what he didn't do right away is to give them signs. He didn't go straight for the signs. He mentioned a number of things that they should look for. He said there would be false messiahs, there would be wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, famines, persecution by religious leaders, even persecution by your family. Your family would even turn you in to the authorities in order to be tried for your allegiance with the gospel. But Jesus says these aren't really signs per se that the end is coming. Rather, these are just that's just the beginning. Those are just the birth pangs of what's to follow. Now, when we come to verse 4, Jesus finally gives a sign. He has given a bunch of non-signs before, but finally in verse 14, he gives a sign. Rather, he gives the sign that destruction is imminent. And that's where we're going to begin this morning. And I'd like for us to look at verses 14 to 27 in our time now, and notice four things about the judgment that Jesus and the disciples are talking about. Namely, the destruction of the temple. So let's see, first of all, the sign of the times, the severity of the times, the scammers of the times, and the significance of the times. You can jot some of that down to follow along in the back of your bulletin if you're inclined. Let's look at the sign of the times, though, to begin with. As I mentioned just a minute ago, in verse 14, finally Jesus gets around to giving them the sign that they're after. Before that, it wasn't that Jesus was ignoring their question before that, but Jesus was more prepared, more concerned with preparing them for what was to come. He wanted these disciples to be forewarned and forearmed in order to endure the persecutions that were inevitably going to come along with all of this persecution and destruction of the temple. They were going to have to be prepared, for example, to be betrayed, to be hated, as I said, even by members of their own family. They were going to have to be prepared to be hauled in before the authorities to give an account for their loyalty for Jesus Christ. They were going to feel like they were going to have to be prepared to give a good, solid defense of their Christianity. But Jesus encourages them by saying the Holy Spirit will be there during that time to give you power and to give you even the words to say, so there need not be anything to be afraid about or worried about. But they were going to need to be prepared to be in these sorts of situations. Ultimately, they were going to have to be prepared to die for the sake of the gospel, if the case required. And we know from history that many of these disciples indeed were martyred for their faith, for their identification with Jesus. And so what Jesus has done, before we get to verse 14, is that in a real sense, he's fleshed out what it means to be a disciple, what it means to be one of his followers. He's already began to teach the disciples about this in all the way back in chapter 8. Verse 34, when Jesus begins to predict his own future, what's going to happen to him, that he's going to die, that he's going to suffer at the hands of evil men, that he is going to be raised again. Right from that get-go, he begins to prepare the disciples for the fact that whatever happens to him as the Messiah is going to happen to anyone who would call themselves his disciples. And so in chapter 8, verse 34, he says this: if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. That's the cost of discipleship. That's what Jesus had already begun to be preparing his disciples for, except all the way back in chapter 8, that was just kind of theoretical. that in theory the disciples are going to have to prepare for this. And sure, they may have said, yeah, we're game, we're up for this. But now in chapter 13, they're realizing that a time is coming, and a time is coming soon. Jesus will later say that this generation won't pass away until these things happen. That they are actually going to have to put into practice what Jesus has already told them will be the cost of their discipleship. They are going to have to deny themselves and their livelihood and their security and their well-being. They're going to literally have to take up their cross in order to follow him. And it will be done in the midst of this terrible persecution. So Jesus, before he gets to the answer in verse 14, he's preparing his disciples to be ready to endure what it is that they're about to have to endure. The danger, of course, of all this is that we think, oh, well, this is just for the disciples. This is just for the 12 disciples way back then, 2,000 years ago. It was fulfilled when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. And so what does this mean for me? You might be thinking it means nothing to you. But understand this, that Jesus intends for this feature of discipleship, this cost of discipleship, to apply to anyone who would follow after him. Do you hear that sweeping language in what he says in chapter 8, verse 34? If anyone is to follow after me. And so what that means is that you and I will have to be prepared to endure persecution and famine and darkness and sword. We are going to have to be prepared to be abandoned and ostracized by members of our own family. Maybe even be turned in by members of our own family. And even this might be just water off a duck's back to you, because you think, well, persecution, I mean, we're in America, 2012. This is America. This is the land of the free and the home of the brave. I don't have to be prepared for persecution. Are you thinking that? Are you tempted to think that? Well, if you are, let me just say that's a pretty ignorant understanding of the state that our country is in, for starters. Also, the trajectory that our country is going. And even if it is true, we've learned even today about associates and missionary families in Timbuktu that are at this very day enduring what Jesus is saying that all of his disciples throughout all time must be prepared for. And so the question is, perhaps you are not, by God's providence, in a particular situation where all of these elements of persecution are being brought to bear against you as a disciple of Christ. But the question is, are you prepared for that? Are you ready to stand up for the Lord if that's what is required? Are you ready to go to your death in defense of the gospel if that is what's required? This is a little bit scary. In speaking about our current state in America, we say, well, that doesn't really apply to us because we're free and this is the land of the brave. But speaking of bravery, in this accepting culture that we live in this environment where all views are accepted, are you even brave in this culture? And so in the context and the opportunities that you have in this friendly and accepting culture to speak a word for Christ or to stand up for the gospel, to give a defense for the hope that's in you, are you even able to do it in the easiest of cultures? Well, if we wimp out in this, the easiest of cultures, then that tells us that we're probably not as prepared as we ought to be able to be the type of disciples that Jesus is calling us to be, considering the cost, ready to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him. Well, after preparing his disciples for what's to come, after preparing us for what we are signing up to if we are followers of Jesus, Jesus finally gives the sign. This is what I'm calling the sign of the times, and it's found in verse 14. He says, "When you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be," that's the sign. That's the indication that this is, all of this is afoot, that the destruction of the temple and all of the surrounding persecution is inevitable and that it's imminent. It's the time to flee. That's the mark, that's the sign that it'll be time to hightail it out of there and flee Judea and go into the mountains. But then we have to ask, well, what is this sign? I mean, I understand what it says, but what does it mean? What is the abomination of desolation? And Mark even urges readers to understand what this means, and so we must. We need to try to figure out what he's talking about when he says the abomination of desolation. Now, this is particularly challenging for us, English speakers, living 2,000 years, 4,000, 6,000 years after portions of the Old Testament were written, because we are very unfamiliar with the language of the prophets and of other figures in the Old Testament. We're not as in tune to Old Testament imagery and language that Mark's original audience was, and especially that Jesus' original audience was. And so I think that that's to our great detriment, because we often miss a lot of what's in here just because we don't recognize that it's the language of Scripture. But I'm sure that Jesus' disciples and Mark's audience even would understand that Jesus is referring to something in Daniel that occurs many times in Daniel. The abomination of desolation is something that Daniel saw in a vision where he prophesied that something horrible would come into the temple. It would be vile and ugly and profane, and it would profane the temple, the place where God is said to dwell. And that would result in the departure of God from the temple. That's where you get the word desolation. So this is an abomination, and the result is that the temple will just be left desolate. It will cease to function as the dwelling place of the Lord because of that abomination, that profanity that resulted. And so what we know from history is that it seems clear that Daniel's prophecy, his vision of the abomination that causes desolation, was fulfilled in 167 BC, long, long time ago, when a ruler named Antiochus Epiphanes, he came into the temple and he set up an altar for the Greek god Zeus right there in the in this very spot where offering was supposed to be sacrificed and offerings were supposed to be made before God. So instead of being able to come before God and offer sacrifices, there is an altar of a pagan deity standing where he ought not to stand. That's the fulfillment of what Daniel saw. This happened in history a long time ago, 167 BC, and it resulted in the temple just being a desecrated and desolate place. And so by using the same language of Daniel, I think Jesus wants his readers, he wants his disciples, to understand that something in the very similar fashion to what Daniel envisioned is going to happen again in this temple. And that will be a sign to them. And it's not a totally unrelated sign. You might think that Jesus is just pulling something out of midair to act as a sign. But understand that the very reason in the first place why the temple is going to be destroyed, why it is going to be judged by God, is because it has already ceased to be a place where God is pleased to dwell. It's already been a place where the Jewish religious leaders and by and large the people of Israel have desecrated it and profaned it by coming into it with hearts that are far away from God, by just going through the motions of an empty religion. And even it's gotten to a place where just a few days ago Jesus has gone into it and the temple has been turned into a marketplace. Animals and livestock and money changing going on in the temple. I mean, that's getting pretty close to an abomination of desolation, but Jesus has in mind something that will be even crasser, that will be even viler than that, more vile than that, and that will be a sign to them that the temple is about to be destroyed. God will have had it at that point. And at that point, the temple will cease to be the place where God is met, where God dwells, where his sanctuary is. It will cease to be the centerpiece of the religious activity of his people. It will shift to something else. We'll talk about more that in a second. But this is a sign. When the disciples would see something along the lines of what Antiochus Epiphanes did, something even a little bit worse than turning the temple into a marketplace, that was going to be the sign to them that this was the time to flee, that the end of the temple age was about to be over. Let's look at the severity of the times. Because Jesus says that when the abomination of desolation occurs, then that is the time to hightail it out of there. You need to flee. And the reason for this is because the times are going to be very severe. Jesus uses the language, he uses hyperbole, which means that he exaggerates a lot, in order to have his readers and have all of us understand that what he is talking about is very, very important and is very, very serious. It was so severe what was coming that it necessitated immediate flight. So much so that if you're on the top of your roof in those days, if you're kind of just relaxing in the afternoon or in the evening breeze, then you shouldn't even go back down into the main part of your house to get your belongings before you run off to the hills. In those days, the upper part of the house was connected by an outer stairway. And so when you're going back down that stairway, Jesus is saying, it's so urgent that you flee, don't even go inside and get your stuff. This is similar to what we teach our kids about fire safety and what to do in case of a fire. And we tell them, if a fire breaks out in your house, you know, don't go get your transformers, don't try to save your baby bear, just get out of there right away. It's not important enough for all of your belongings. Jesus is saying the same thing. It's so severe what's coming, it's so important that you flee that you shouldn't even go back into your house to get your belongings. If you're out in a field, and if it got hot, and so you stripped off your outer garment and left it in the corner of the field, and by now you've worked over a couple fields over, if you hear news of this abomination that causes desolation, don't go back and get your coat even. Just get out of there, head for the hills. You got to hope in those times that you're not pregnant. Because being pregnant, it's one wonderful, I'm not talking from first-hand experience, of course, but it's a wonderful thing, but it's a burdensome thing. You are carrying something, you are putting yourself in an uncomfortable position for 9 months and more after that in order to have a child. That's all good and wonderful, but just you've got to pray that you're not pregnant during these times. Because that burden is going to slow you down. It's going to make this flight to the hills even more difficult. And even if you're breastfeeding at the time, you just don't want to be encumbered by that. And so woe on anyone that is pregnant or breastfeeding at that time. Pray that it doesn't happen in the winter. Because traveling in the summertime would be hard enough. But it's so urgent that you don't want to be slowed down by any snow or any frozen things. You just want to be able to get out of there as fast as you can. And that is because the siege of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple was going to be so brutal, it was going to be so devastating, that you didn't want to be anywhere near it if you had the chance to get out. Jesus says you need to get out, you need to flee. You might be wondering, how severe will this tribulation be? Will this, we're still talking about the destruction of Jerusalem and the war in Jerusalem. How brutal would this be? Well, Jesus tells us in verse 19, there has never been a tribulation like this in the past, nor will there ever be a tribulation like this in the future. And by the way, did you notice that detail? Some people believe that in these verses, Jesus is predicting, he's speaking of the great tribulation that is going to take place at the end of time. That's a tribulation that Christians have thought that they need to be aware of. Some people believe that they're going to be raptured out of it ahead of time, or in the middle of it, or after it. But notice the detail that Jesus says about the Great Tribulation here. If Jesus is talking about the Great Tribulation at the end of time, well, it doesn't make sense that Jesus would say that there will be tribulations afterwards that won't be as severe. Does that make sense? I mean, he's talking about that there were past tribulations, there's this tribulation, and then there's going to be other tribulations, but none of them are going to be as bad as this present one that the disciples have to prepare for. And so it can't be talking about the tribulation at the end of time, because Jesus talks about future tribulations. And that great tribulation is going to be lesser of a tribulation than the one that he's talking about here. I believe that Jesus is talking about the tribulation, all of the persecution that occurs in and around the time of 70 AD during this war in Jerusalem that results in the destruction of the temple. Notice in verse 20 that this time of tribulation will not be as severe as it possibly could be. God, because of his sovereign power and because of his sovereign love for his people, will cut short that time of persecution. The persecution is going to be so deadly that if God did not intervene, if he did not cut short the time, then all mankind would be wiped out. It would be devastating for everyone. But God has a people that in his sovereign electing grace he has set his affection on from before the foundation of the world. And for the sake of those people, for the sake of God's elect, he will cut short that time so that people are spared and so that it is not as brutal as it has to be for his people. That terrible tribulation, terrible though it may be, will be curtailed because of God's love for his people. And think about what that means for you. If you are a child of God, if you are an object of his affection, if you were one of the elect, then understand that this means that God acts in history, that he subdues horrible things for the sake of those who he loves, to paraphrase. For the sake of his people, God is orchestrating all of human events so that it will be good for us and so that it will not harm us ultimately, so that it will be in some sense of a relief to us. That is because of the sovereign power, and it's because of his sovereign electing love that he has for his people. And so when you think that God is abandoning you, when he's just left you to your tribulation, to your persecution, understand that if you are his child, if you are the object of his affection, then he is with you, and in fact, it's more than that. He is orchestrating all of the events of that situation for your good. Look at the scammers of the time, because it's an opportune time for Jesus here in this passage to warn his disciples again of something that he's already pre-warned them about, that during this time, it's a ripe time for scammers and for shysters to show up. I mean, these type of people, these false messiahs, false prophets, are so opportunistic. That means that they just thrive during situations where people are panicky and desperate, and it allows them to gain traction with people because people are desperately looking to be delivered from a bad situation. And so in this time of impending danger and persecution and tribulation, in this time of impending war, it's going to be very easy for people to come forward and say, I'm the Messiah, I'm the Christ, I'm the one who will deliver you from all of this mess, and so follow me. And as is most often the case, give me your money. And Jesus says to his disciples again, don't be thrown off by this. Don't fall for this. Jesus is saying he's the Messiah, and he's telling them that this is what's going to happen. And so they shouldn't fall for any of these scammers, all of these false prophets, false messiahs, even since it's the case that these false messiahs and false prophets are going to be able to perform signs and wonders, in order to give the appearance that they're authentically from God. But Jesus says, don't be deceived. He says, I've forewarned you about this. You've got no excuse. You know that this is happening. And so be watchful. Be on guard. I've prepared you for this. Let's look finally at the significance of the times. Because we might be wondering, well, what does all this mean? What's the significance of all this? And especially, what does this mean for us? We might be especially wondering about the significance of this when we get to verse 24. Because at that point, the language gets a little bit confusing. He talks about the sun being darkened, the moon not giving its light, stars falling from the skies. So what exactly is Jesus talking about here? And this might remind some of you of other similar language in Scripture. In fact, this type of language is very common in literature in the Bible that's referred to as apocalyptic. And that's a big word, but it's a genre of literature that it's a style of writing that we find in the Bible that talks about major earth-shattering events that will occur in history and at the end of time. And so books like Daniel and Amos and Isaiah, portions of Revelation, have this kind of apocalyptic language that is not meant to be taken literally. And so we shouldn't expect that the moon actually will go dark and the sun will go dark and stars will fall literally from the sky. We shouldn't expect, for example, you'll read in other passages that that rivers will be turned to blood. We shouldn't be looking for that specifically and literally to happen. Instead, this is just kind of bombastic language that is designed to get our attention and have us understand that something huge is about to happen. Something earth-shattering is about to happen. So what is about to happen during this time? And notice that it is during these times. He says in those days, that is the days that he's just been talking about, which as we've been seeing has to do with the days leading up to AD 70 when the temple would be destroyed. In those days, all of this is happening. Well, what's happening? I know it says the sun and the moon and stars and all that stuff, but what exactly is happening? What is God doing by having the Roman army lay siege to Jerusalem and slaughter the inhabitants and lay waste to his holy temple, his dwelling place? What is going to be turned radically upside down here in these earth-shattering events? Well, what's being turned on its head is that old order is done away with now. The old order that is represented by the temple and temple worship and sacrificial system, that's going to be done away with now. That is not going to be the dwelling place of God anymore. It can't be because it's in ruins. God has, in a sense, left the building forever. No longer will God's place and name be profaned by even his people. No longer will there be animal sacrifices that are offered as an atonement for sin. No longer will the Jewish people claim that they are exclusively his people. God is going to do something radically different from this time forward. Well, what is he going to do? Verse 26 tells us, here's what's happening instead. People will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. Now this is where I'm sure you're tempted to think, just like I am, to think that, oh wait, are you sure that Jesus isn't talking about the end of time? Are you sure that Jesus isn't talking about his second coming, his glorious appearance to bring all of his people home? And I can understand why we would think that, because we've been taught all our lives that Jesus will one day return again in the clouds with great glory and majesty, and all of his people will be caught up with him in the air. And that is definitely going to happen. I'm just pretty sure that Jesus is not referencing that in this passage. Again, the language messes us up. We think we know what it's talking about, but no, it's referring to Old Testament language and imagery again. Specifically, Jesus, when he says he will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, he is alluding to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 to 14. Daniel 7, 13 to 14, and I'll read it for you. Listen to Daniel's vision and see if it sounds familiar. This is what Daniel saw. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. That's what Daniel envisioned. And I'm not sure that he was envisioning the very end of time when Jesus would come back. I think what is being fulfilled here, when Jesus says that he, coming like a Son of Man at that time, will come in the clouds with great glory, it means that instead of that old order with the temple and the sacrifices and all that it stood for, which God was destroying and abandoning, instead he is setting up a new kingdom. He is setting up an everlasting kingdom through the person and the work of the Son of Man, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There is a new era that's being ushered in here. There is a new kingdom that is being established. There is a new people that is being brought together. That means that no longer will the Jewish people be exclusively the people of God, but this new king, in his new kingdom, is going to draw from all four corners of the earth. That's where you get the imagery of the four winds, from the north and the east and the south and the west. From heaven and from below, it's like all directions, people of God, his elect, the people that he has set his affection on will be drawn to this king in his new kingdom. When he comes in the clouds, that is when he is being enthroned as the king of this everlasting kingdom. And part of that is that he will have subjects from all over the world, not just Jerusalem. And so that, I believe, is what Jesus is speaking of when he uses all of this language that we associate with the second coming and that heaven's close. But he's using that language to show that in this point in time, after his ascension, in the year 70 AD, when the temple is ultimately just wiped out and destroyed, that's when people will know that Jesus has come into his kingdom and that he is ruling and reigning and he is drawing all men to himself from all over the country, all over the globe. And brothers and sisters, that means you and me. The reason that we're part of the kingdom, the reason that we're subjects of this king, of this Son of Man, is because of this new world order that has been ushered in. We are part of this glorious kingdom that cannot be shaken. What an encouragement that is, that God in his wonderful love and electing grace has called you out of the world. Most of us are Gentiles. He has called us out of our sin, and he's called us out of our rebellion in order to be his children, to be members of this kingdom. And this is a kingdom, like I said, that will never be destroyed. What confidence that gives us as we go out into the world in order to be ambassadors for this kingdom, as we prepare to perhaps eventually give our lives for this kingdom, if called to. What an awesome thing to remember that this kingdom is worth dying for, because this kingdom will never be shaken. It is an everlasting kingdom, and we will be able to enjoy it for all of eternity. And to any of you who may be here today, who are unbelievers, who have not submitted to this king, understand that this king comes in judgment. What God has done in history, in AD 70, especially in the destruction of the temple, ought to tell you, it ought to indicate for you just how seriously God takes sin. He can't just wink at sin. He doesn't, when people profane his name and offer empty sacrifices to him, he doesn't just wink at it and say, well, Boys will be boys. Jewish people will be Jewish people. My people, you can't really expect much out of them. It is sin, and God shows that he deals decisively with sin by destroying all of that system. And he puts forward his son. He puts forward one who will be a sacrifice for sin for all time, once for all. And so my encouragement to you this morning, if you have not yet done so, is to bow in submission to this king, to accept this sacrifice that he has made for all time, and enlist in this kingdom. Get in on this everlasting, dominating kingdom, because one day you will have to bow your knee to him. Philippians 2 tells us that one day every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I pray that all of us would be found trusting in Christ, that we would all be found in the kingdom and ready to advance the kingdom, ready to defend the kingdom, and ready to share the kingdom with others. I just want to remind you that there will be, as always, folks up here at the front who would love to talk to you about what it means to be a Christian. They would love to talk to you about how you might repent of your sin and trust Christ in order to be saved. We would just absolutely love to see you come to a knowledge of the Savior here today. And so if the Lord is tugging at your heart, if the Holy Spirit's doing something, don't go away. Don't try to drown it out with anything else, but come and do business before this judging God. Let me pray as the worship team comes forward to lead us in a closing song.